بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وقال الملك ائتوني به أستخلصه لنفسي، فلما كلمه قال إنك اليوم لدينا مكين أمين. قال اجعلني على خزائن الأرض، إني حفيظ عليم. وكذلك مكنا ليوسف في الأرض يتبوأ منها حيث يشاء، نصيب برحمتنا من نشاء، ولا نضيع أجر المحسنين. ولأجر الآخرة خير للذين آمنوا وكانوا يتقون. وجاء إخوة يوسف فدخلوا عليه فعرفهم وهم له منكرون. ولما جهزهم بجهازهم قال ائتوني بأخ لكم من أبيكم، ألا ترون أني أوفي الكيل وأنا خير المنزلين. فإن لم تأتوني به فلا كيل لكم عندي ولا تقربون. قالوا سنراود عنه أباه وإنا لفاعلون. وقال لفتيانه اجعلوا بضاعتهم في رحالهم لعلهم يعرفونها إذا انقلبوا إلى أهلهم لعلهم يرجعون. فلما رجعوا إلى أبيهم قالوا يا أبانا منع منا الكيل قالوا يا أبانا منع منا الكيل فأرسل معنا أخانا نكتل وإنا له لحافظون. قال هل آمنكم عليه إلا كما أمنتكم على أخيه من قبل، فالله خير حافظا وهو أرحم الراحمين. ولما فتحوا متاعهم وجدوا بضاعتهم ردت إليهم، قالوا يا أبانا ما نبغي، هذه بضاعتنا ردت إلينا، ونمير أهلنا ونحفظ أخانا ونزداد كيل بعير، ذلك كيل يسير. قال لن أرسله معكم حتى تؤتوني موثقا من الله لتأتنني به إلا أن يحاط بكم، فلما آتوه موثقهم قال الله على ما نقول وكيل. وقال يا بني لا تدخلوا من باب واحد وادخلوا من أبواب متفرقة، وما أغني عنكم من الله من شيء، إن الحكم إلا لله عليه توكلت وعليه فليتوكل المتوكلون ولما دخلوا من حيث أمرهم أبوهم ما كان يغني عنهم من الله من شيء إلا حاجة في نفس يعقوب قضاها وإنه لذو علم لما علمناه ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون.
Now after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paved the way for Yusuf alayhi salam to make his ilm and his status known amongst the community and amongst the kingdom and the king and his ministers, the king says, وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ أُتُونِي بِهِ. The king says, bring him to me. أَسْتَخْلِصْهُ لِنَفْسِي. I will choose him and I will prefer him for myself. In other words, I will not allow any other person to have him. And this shows you Yusuf's patience paid off. The fruits of Yusuf's patience. The king says, I'm not going to let any other minister take advantage of him. I will take advantage of him. I will take him under my personal care. No one will be between me and him. I will assign him everything he wants, and he will be reporting to me. أَسْتَخْلِصْهُ لِنَفْسِي. I will choose him for myself. Because Yusuf's patience and Yusuf's ikhlas and Yusuf's integrity were proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And this shows you the fruits of being patient. That Yusuf alayhi salam did not respond to the call of the crier immediately. Rather, he waited until his name was cleared up. So, the king says, bring him to me, I will prefer him and I will choose him for myself. فَلَمَّا كَلَّمَهُ. After he spoke with him and he saw for himself the intelligence of Yusuf, the honesty of Yusuf, the maturity of Yusuf, the integrity of Yusuf. فَلَمَّا كَلَّمَهُ قَالَ إِنَّكَ الْيَوْمَ لَدَيْنَا مَكِينٌ أَمِينٌ. He said, as for today, then you are indeed makin amin. You are now in a position of honest, trustworthiness and honesty in our eyes, and we will give you whatever position you want. You have a position of power and honor in my eyes. Whatever you want, you will have it with me, because I know you to be powerful, I know you to be capable, I know you to be trustworthy and honest. So Yusuf alayhi salam says, قَالَ اجْعَلْنِي عَلَى خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ. The king says, tells him that you occupy a high status in my eyes, I trust you, whatever you want, I will give it to you. So he says, قَالَ اجْعَلْنِي عَلَى خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ. He said, put me in charge of the storehouses of the land, which was the position of the Aziz that brought him up before. So the same post that Yusuf's master and owner occupied, now Yusuf would occupy. قَالَ اجْعَلْنِي عَلَى خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ. He said, make me in charge of the storehouses of the land. إِنِّي حَفِيظٌ عَلِيمٌ. I am حَفِيظٌ, which means that I will protect everything. Nothing will be lost while I am trustworthy. Nothing will be lost while I am in charge of these affairs. While I am in charge of the storehouses of the country. And I am عَلِيمٌ. In other words, I know what to do. I know how to manage the storehouses of the country. So he is hafiz in that nothing will be lost while he is in charge. He will protect everything. And he is alim in that he knows what to do. He knows how to protect the grain and the fruit and how to make sure that no one goes hungry. And this shows you that it is allowed when in these type of situations for a general benefit, it is allowed to inform other people about one's qualifications. Okay? Because Yusuf knew that he was the most capable person for the job. Therefore, he put himself forward and he asked to be given that position or post. However, the general rule, this is the exception, the general rule, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is that we do not give positions to those who desire it. If you wish to be the leader, you wish to be this, in general, such a person will not be given the position. However, in exceptional situations, such as the case of Yusuf, when a person is not scared of shirk, minor shirk, when a person is not scared that he wants something for the sake of the dunya, when he is confident that he is the most qualified person for the job, and no one else is qualified. And of course, in this situation, everyone else is a kafir. Everyone else is a mushrik. So Yusuf alayhi salam, he knows that he will be the most trustworthy and the most honest. He will fear Allah with regards to every single grain. He will know what to do with it. He will make sure that everyone in the land has enough food to eat. So he puts himself forward in this position. But like I said, the general rule is that it is not preferred, it is not encouraged, it is not even allowed for a person to stand up for a post and say, vote for me, or give me the position, give me the power I want it. In general, this is not allowed and has been prohibited in the hadith. It also shows you, one of the benefits here, is that it is imperative that a person, when he does a certain job, he have the proper qualifications for that job. Because Yusuf mentions two qualities, which are imperative for a person to have in order to take over the position that he wants. The hafiz and the alim. Because in that status and position, you're going to have a lot of money under you. You're going to have a lot of property, a lot of grain under your control. So Yusuf says, I am hafiz. I will protect it. I'm not going to waste anything. I'm honest and trustworthy in this regard. And also, when you have so much responsibility on your shoulders, you have to know when to give the food, how to give the food, how to distribute it. So he says, I'm alim. I'm knowledgeable of this as well. So in order for you to do a job, it is a part of your amana, a part of a trust that you are qualified to do that job. Or else you should not apply for it, or you should not get into that position. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ, and this is how we established Yusuf in the land. He would go wherever he wished in it. So you can imagine now that Yusuf is now a minister in the land. So he can go with his whole entourage, with his whole wealth and property, and whatever possessions he has, he can go with no fear. Whereas only yesterday he was in the prison, could not go anywhere. And before that he was a slave, could not do anything. And before that he was trapped in the well, could not even physically move. So look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly but surely saved him time after time again and moved him up to better and better positions, even though while he was in that position, for example the position of a slave, you might not be able to see the benefits. Likewise, you're in prison, you might not be able to see the benefits. What will happen to Yusuf? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is how we established Yusuf in the land. Going through these different stages, each time there were troubles and hardships, but now, because of his patience, because of his iman, because of his ikhlas, because of his tawakkul, because of his love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah chooses him, saves him, and establishes him in the land. مَكَّنَّا لِيُوسُفِ الْأَرْضِ. He could go wherever he wished in the entire country. It was now as if it's his country. And this position at this time would be the most powerful position in the country. Perhaps in some ways even more powerful than the king, because the country is about to face a drought. And Yusuf has power over the food. It is Yusuf who decides who gets food, when he gets it, how much he gets. So in this sense, Yusuf is the most powerful person in the country, because he is the minister in charge of the affairs of the grains and the storehouses. So he would go wherever he wished. نُصِيبُ بِرَحْمَتِنَا مَن نَشَاءُ. We give, or we confer our mercy upon whomever we will. وَلَا نُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And we do not cause to waste the reward of those who practice ihsan. Remember I told you yesterday, remember this concept of ihsan and being muhsin. Once again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it. Yusuf used to worship Allah as if he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even if he did not see him, verily Allah saw Yusuf. So Allah says that this is how we reward those who have ihsan. This is how we reward those who do. All of this was achieved because of his ihsan. And Allah reminds us, وَلَا أَجْرُ الْآخِرَةِ خَيْرٍ. The lamb here is for emphasis. And it's like, wallahi, by Allah, indeed, the ajr of the akhirah, the reward of the akhirah is better. So even though Yusuf has been given so much, let us not forget that there is a greater reward in store for him, and also for those who practice ihsan. So the muhsin will get his reward in this dunya, but let him not forget that the akhirah is indeed a greater reward and a greater blessing. لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. For those who have iman, وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. And they had the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So no matter how much benefits and blessings a person might get in this life, never lose track of the real goal. Never lose track of the actual benefits and the blessings of Allah, which is the ajr of the akhirah, the rewards of the akhirah. Now that Yusuf has been established in the land, and now that he has achieved this ministerial position, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَاءَ إِخْوَةُ يُوسُفُ. The brothers of Yusuf came. Just by this phrase here, again, so much information is given. Automatically we can understand that the years of drought have come. He has been in his position 7 years now, of the time when there would be no drought, there would be plenty of food. And now the time of drought has started. And then the drought has become so severe that it's reached from Egypt, it's moved its way down to Palestine. So the surrounding countries are also affected by this drought. And another benefit, without even mentioning anything, this is the beauty of the Quran. Another benefit is that Yusuf became so famous and so well known that this is the country you go to if you want food, that other people would send their caravans into this country. And on top of that, the justness and the perfection of Yusuf's rule is that he had so much food for his countrymen, he could actually engage in buying and selling to other countries as well. So perfect was he, and so qualified was he for the job, that it was surplus for Egypt. It was enough for Egypt. So external caravans would come and get food from Yusuf. All of this without mentioning anything, except the phrase, and the Yusuf brothers came. This is the beauty of the Quran. So much information is given, and so much information is given without directly being mentioned in the text. The fact that Yusuf's brothers came, once again, it shows that the drought had affected other areas. It's a very severe drought, and the people are coming to Egypt. Yusuf has become famous, even though not by his name, perhaps by his title, Al-Aziz, which the brothers will address him by. So the Aziz had become famous because of his justice, because of his equality, because of his of care, because of his qualifications. And other people are engaging in buying and selling food from Yusuf so that they can get food for their families. So, the brothers of Yusuf came. فَدَخَلُوا عَلَيْهِ They entered upon Yusuf. فَعَرَفَهُمْ Yusuf recognized them. وَهُمْ لَهُ مُنْكِرُونَ And they, to Yusuf, they were not recognizable. They did not recognize Yusuf. Yusuf was not recognizable for them. Okay? So, here they enter in upon Yusuf. Obviously, Yusuf will recognize them immediately because they're wearing the same color clothes, the same dresses that is from their culture, and it's all of his 10 brothers. Benjamin was not here. The 10 brothers, all of them were present here. There's no way that Yusuf will not recognize them because everything is the same about them and they're all in this quantity. As for the brothers of Yusuf, again, there's no way they could recognize Yusuf. Yusuf has been away from them for at least 20 years, if not more. How is this? If you say, minimum that he was around 6, 7 years old when he got sold into slavery, give him another 7, 8, 9 years to go into puberty and the incident of the wife of Aziz, and then at least 7 years in prison. So that makes around 21 right now as it is. And then add another 7, which is the years of grain, the years of harvest. That gives you up to 30. So looking at it from a very cautious perspective, at least 30 years, if not 40, 50, have gone by since they tried to kill Yusuf or dispose of him in the well. Okay, so it's obvious they enter in a strange country. The last thing on their minds is trying to look for Yusuf. The last thing on their mind is the image of Yusuf. And don't forget, Yusuf has left them as a young child, 7 years old. And now they're entering in upon a full bearded man, 30, 40 year old man, at least, if not more. And he is the minister of Egypt, and he must be wearing the clothes of that country, and whatever, he must be looking different, as it is. So there's no way they could recognize Yusuf alayhi salam. And then the ulama say that Yusuf, the tafsir, the scholars of tafsir, they say that Yusuf talked with them, and he tried to extract information from them. How come you are so great to number 10? So they said, we have a father who is a prophet, and he lives in Palestine. So he tried to intimidate them, because he wanted to get them to bring his brother. So he said, no, rather you must be spies. They said, no, we really are a group of 10 brothers. We used to be 12. One of them is still with our father, and one of them got lost in the wilderness. Okay. So Yusuf then said, if you're really truthful, right? He says, if you're really truthful, وَلَمَّا جَهَزَهُمْ بِجَهَزِهِمْ when he had done the transaction with them, قَالَ أَتُونِي بِأَخِ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَبِيكُمْ Bring me this brother that you're claiming exists. If you are telling me the truth, bring me this brother that you claim exists that is still with your father. Then I will believe you. قَالَ أَتُونِي بِأَخِ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَبِيكُمْ And then he encouraged them, أَلَا تَرَوْنَ أَنِّي أُوفِ الْكَيْلِ Do you not see that I was just in giving the measurements? وَأَنَا خَيْرُ الْمُنْزِلِينَ And I was a great host to you as well. You came and I was hospitable to you. I let you stay in such and such a place and gave you such and such a food. What do you have to worry about for me? So he entices them. And then he warns them, فَإِن لَمْ تَأْتُونِي بِهِ But if you don't bring this brother of yours, فَلَا كَيْلَ لَكُمْ عِنْدِي Then there will be no measurement between me and you. وَلَا تَقَرَبُونَ And you will not be able to come close to me. So he entices them by telling them the rewards, and he also warns them if they do not bring their brother back to them. Here we find that Yusuf alayhi salam, he was well known for his hospitality, and he was well known for his justness and equality. Therefore he can mention this, أَنَا أَوْفِ الْكَيْلِ That I am just in my measurement and kale. So you can imagine that the people from Palestine, their brothers, his brothers, they would have brought the merchandise from Palestine, and they would have said, we want a certain amount of food for this merchandise. Whatever the merchandise was, the ulama differ, and it doesn't really matter whether it was leather or whatever it was, they bought it from Palestine. So Yusuf gave them in full measurement the food that they deserved for that merchandise that they brought. And on top of that, he gave them hospitality and generosity. So this shows you also the importance of hospitality and generosity, and this is something that is narrated in the hadith as well. Whoever believes in Allah and the last day, then let him be hospitable to his guests. Then he threatens them. After enticing them, he threatens them, if you don't bring me this brother, then don't expect any more food from me. Because he wants to see Binyamin, his brother of old. He wants to see him now. He must have grown up and become a man. And he has a strong desire to meet his brother after 30, 40 years. So he says, if you don't bring him, then you will not find any transaction with me, nor will you be able to come close to me. Or in some interpretation is, you will not be able to come close to this country. I will ban the country from you. So either I will ban you from the country, or I will ban you from entering my palace, whatever is the two. Basically, if they did not bring Binyamin, they would not get any more food. So they said, قَالُوا سَنُرَاوِدُ عَنْهُ أَبَاهُ. They said, we will try to coax his father away from him. Again, look, they say his father, and they don't say our father, which is not very proper, because it is their father as well. But you can see automatically the difference between the brothers of Yusuf and Yusuf alayhi salam. Here they're saying, we'll try to coax him away from his father, وَإِنَّا لَفَاعِلُونَ, and of a surety we will be able to do it. Once again, you see a type of arrogance or cockiness here, that we will of a surety, وَإِنَّا لَفَاعِلُونَ, we will do it. وَقَالَ لِفِتْيَانِهِ, Yusuf said to his servants, اِجْعَلُوا بِضَاعَتَهُمْ فِي رِحَالِهِمْ, return their merchandise, the merchandise that they brought from Philistine, into their sacks, their baggages. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَعْرِفُونَهَا, so that they will recognize it when they return to their families, so that they might come back. What is the trick being done here? Yusuf pretends that there's a whole transaction going on. He takes all of the merchandise from them, and he keeps it, and he gives them all of their food. So they go back thinking that, okay, we've had a complete merchandise now. We've had a transaction. Now, in order to entice them back, and also because he knew the poverty of his own family, and he doesn't want to put them in any hardships as it is, he knows that this must have been very difficult for them to get. So he told his servants to take this merchandise and put it deep inside their baggages. Not in the external part that they will open on the journey, no. In the baggage that they will open when they get back home. So you can imagine now everyone has, a handbag and a big bag that he will open when he gets there. Likewise, in the old days, they would have the big sacks that they put on the camel. These sacks will not be opened until you get back. So he said, put it inside those sacks, which they will not open until they get back to their households, so that when they see the merchandise, they will know. They will know what? They will know that I am not wanting anything evil from them. I'm trying to be good to them. I want them to come back. They might come back when they know this. So he's enticing them even more to come back. And also because he feels sympathy for his family, this is his own family, the Prophet of Allah, Ya'qub, and his children, and they cannot afford that much. So he is being sympathetic towards them and returning them their merchandise to him. فَلَمَّا رَجَعُوا إِلَىٰ أَبِيهِمْ, when they returned to their fathers, قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَا, they said, our father, مُنِعَ مِنَّ الْكَيْلِ, the transaction or the kale has been stopped. They're putting it as if it's in the present tense, to be more dramatic. We have been prevented from any type of further transactions, even though they had already had a transaction. They could have said, well, we've come back with a full load, and we're not allowed to go back anymore. But they're trying to be a little bit dramatic here. We have been prevented from any type of transaction. فَأَرْسِلْ مَعَنَا أَخَانَا, therefore send with us our brother نَكْتَلْ, we will be able to transact after that. So they must have told him of the minister of Egypt that he is refusing to let us have any transactions with him unless and until we prove to him we are truthful by bringing our brother Binyamin. وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, we will of a surety protect him. The exact same words that they used for Yusuf back in the past. Okay, وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. So what do you think the father will say when they're asking to take away his other best son after Yusuf? Of course, he said, قَالَ هَلْ آمَنُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ, he said, should I trust you with him? إِلَّا كَمَا أَمِنْتُكُمْ عَلَىٰ أَخِيهِ مِنْ قَبْلِ, just like I trusted you with his brother before him. How can I trust you with him? You have proven to me your reputation. How can I trust you with the brother of the one that you already made disappear? So he's reminding them of the crime that they did, even though Ya'qub does not know the crime. But he knows they did something wrong. So he's reminding them of this. Therefore, the benefit of this is that it is allowed to take someone's reputation into account when you have a transaction or something with him. Okay, now, subhanAllah, this time they did not want to do any evil. But because of the evil that they had already done in the past, Ya'qub initially prevents them. So it shows you it's allowed to take a person's reputation into account. If you decide something, you want to have a transaction with him, or there's a marriage proposal or something, you look at his past. You look at the reputation that he has established by him for himself. And you can base a verdict on that reputation. No problems there. So he says, I will not... Basically, the question means, how can I send him with you when you already betrayed my trust with Yusuf? So he said, فَاللَّهُ خَيْرٌ حَافِظًا, Allah is the best protector. If that's the case, I don't need your food. I don't need you to go back to the king of Egypt, the minister of Egypt, and get me any food. Allah is the best protector. Allah will guard me, and He will guard my son Binyamin, and He will protect us from starvation. وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ And He is the most merciful of all those that have mercy. Because of this mercy, He will not let us starve. Because of this mercy, He will not let us be lost like this. Because of this mercy, He will find another way for food to come to us. And because of this mercy, He will return Yusuf to me also here. وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ وَلَمَّا فَتَحُوا مَتَاعَهُمْ So they realize they're not going to get anywhere with their father. And this is where the plot of Yusuf comes into play. Look at the foresight of Yusuf. He knows there will be difficulty. After all, he is a part of the family. It is his own father and his own brothers. So he has already planned for this. وَلَمَّا فَتَحُوا مَتَاعَهُمْ So you can imagine as soon as they came back home, they were for the whole month they must have been talking about how to convince their father to send Binyamin. So as soon as they entered in, they tried to convince him. They were not able to, so they go back dejected and rejected, and so they start unpacking. So Allah says, وَلَمَّا فَتَحُوا مَتَاعَهُمْ When they opened their baggage, وَجَدُوا بِضَاعَتَهُمْ رُدَّتْ إِلَيْهِمْ They found that their merchandise had been returned to them. And they knew obviously that Yusuf had done this on purpose, or the Aziz, they didn't know it was Yusuf. They knew that he had done this on purpose. And they knew that this was to show them that he did not want any evil from them. He trusted them and he was being kind to them. So they went back to their fathers with this merchandise and they said, قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَا مَا نَبْغِي They said, our fathers, we don't want anything. يَا أَبَانَا, we don't want anything. مَا نَبْغِي هَذِهِ بِضَاعَتُنَا رُدَّتْ إِلَيْنَا This is our merchandise, returned to us. What could we possibly want from Binyamin? This is the proof that we are truthful to you. So send Binyamin with us. We don't want anything evil. This is our merchandise. The man has returned it to us, showing us how kind and hospitable he is. هَذِهِ بِضَاعَةٌ رُدَّتْ إِلَيْنَا وَنَمِيرُ أَهْلَنَا And in the process, we will bring food for our families. وَنَحْفَظُ أَخَانَا And we will protect our brother. وَنَزْدَادُ كَيْلَ بَعِيرٍ And we will increase one camel's load of food. ذَلِكَ كَيْلٌ يَسِيرٌ This is a very easy increasement for food. From this we understand that Yusuf alayhi salam had a very wise way of dealing with the food crisis. For every person that came, no matter how much yani, merchandise he had, he would not accept more than the price of one camel's load of food. He would not give more to a person just because he had more money. For every person that came, he would give him one camel's load of food, which would last a few months. Okay? So they're saying, if we take another person with us, Binyamin, right now we've come back with 10 camels load, and that might last them. You can imagine, the brothers have grown up and they have their children as well, and their grandchildren, so there must be a whole tribe there. So these 10 camel loads, they will last a few months, but eventually they will have to go back. So they're saying, if we take Binyamin along with us, we're going to get an extra camel load because we're going to be 11 people. And what an easy way to get an extra whole camel's load of food. ذَلِكَ كَيْلٌ يَسِيرٌ And this shows you the beauty and the wisdom of Yusuf dealing with the crisis here. That he's going to give food according to the number of people. And that's obviously the most just way to do it. The number of people come, that's how much food you're going to get. Okay? So they're saying, let us take Binyamin. We will of a surety protect him. We don't want anything. We're going to bring back food for our families. And in fact, we're going to come back for extra food than this. Once again, this shows you that preparing for future is something that does not go against tawakkul because here are the children of Ya'qub and Ya'qub is allowing them to prepare for the future by storing up lots of food and grains. Also, a point of fiqh here, interesting point of fiqh here, some of the ulama, they have an opinion that in order for a transaction to occur, it must be verbalized in the sense if you come to a shop, I own a shop and I'm selling this mango juice, for example, you must say, I'm giving you, let's say, 50 pence for this mango juice. I will say, okay, I've accepted and I give it to you. This is one opinion of one madhab. The majority of the ulama, they say that, no, actions, when explicit, take the place of statements. So if I come in, I drop a 50p on the counter and I pick up the mango juice and the price of this is 50p, it's a valid transaction. So the actions are sufficient. There doesn't have to be verbalization. And this is the correct opinion. And this story proves it. How is this? The merchandise belonged to Yusuf now. He is the one that takes it in. The fact that he returns it to them surreptitiously, secretly, without mentioning anything, it returns to their ownership by an act of Yusuf's. He didn't have to say anything, and the brothers realize this is now in our possession again. Okay, so this is the correct opinion, is that in transactions, when you're having a buying and selling, you don't have to verbalize as long as the action is explicit. Okay, the action is well known and understood by custom and culture. They said, this is what you intend. Now, you don't sneak in a Mars bar into your pocket and walk out slowly. And you know, no. What you do is, with the action that you do, you make sure that it's understood that this is, for example, you clearly drop some money in front of the person and he's looking at you. It's understood. You don't have to verbalize anything. But this also shows you that it is allowed to return a gift or a merchandise if you wish. It's up to you. You are now the owner. You have full possession and property, whether it's a gift, whether it's a transaction. Once you own it, you can even return it to the same person that you sold it to. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ himself did with Jabir ibn Abdullah in a very, very beautiful, beautiful hadith, which we don't have the time to get into in much detail. But the summary of it is that Jabir ibn Abdullah was in a very dire need for money, and he did not want to ask anyone for money. And he had a camel which was very old and it was limping along back to Medina. He had just lost his father, Abdullah ibn Haram, one of the greatest, greatest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah spoke directly to Abdullah, the father of Jabir. A great, great honor that was given to him. So his son is going back after he has lost his father from the battle, and he has a very old camel, and he has seven sisters to take care of, and he doesn't have much money, and he's very, very depressed, obviously, because all of this responsibility is on him now. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he hit the camel, and the camel became very energetic and youthful again, and it became faster than any other camel. Then he told Jabir, sell this camel to me now. Now obviously Jabir needs the camel, so he says, no, I'm not going to sell it to you, because he has seven sisters and he has a big family to take care of. Rasulullah said, sell it to me. And this shows you, by the way, that even if the Amir asks you to do something and you realize that this is not a command, this was not a religious command, it's a business transaction, in this case the Amir and even the Rasulullah ﷺ becomes like a normal person. Disobedience to him is not like disobedience to the Amir or disobedience to the Prophet ﷺ. Another point of benefit. So Jabir says no. Rasulullah says, kept on saying it. Some ulama say up to 20 times, until finally Jabir caved in and he said Tayyib. So the Prophet and he said Tayyib, at least let me ride on it to Medina. I don't want to walk all the way back to Medina. Let me ride it on all the way to Medina. When he came back to Medina, Jabir brought the camel, and the Prophet ﷺ gave him the money, and he walked back very rejected and dejected that, you know, he had to give up the camel. So the Prophet ﷺ said, yeah, Jabir, do you think that we're going to take your camel from you for a small sum? Go back with the money and the camel, for it's yours. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ did this trick with him in order to give him the money, because he knew Jabir would not accept something like this. So look at the love of the Prophet ﷺ for Jabir ibn Abdullah. And also, the point of the fiqh is that you can return a merchandise to a person if you wish, after having the transaction completed, like the Prophet ﷺ did, for a very, very, very noble reason, and like Yusuf ﷺ also did for such a noble reason. So now that they've proven their truthfulness to their father, they have shown that they don't want anything. مَا نَبْغِي, we don't need anything. We have no purpose, external, ulterior motive for taking Binyamin with us. Their father then caves in, but with a condition. Because the proof is there, and this is the beauty of Yusuf. He knew how his father obviously is going to think. So the proof is there that they are truthful. So he says, قَالَ لَنْ أُرْسِلَهُ مَعَكُمْ. He says, I will never send him with you, حَتَّى تُؤْتُونِ مَوْثِقًا مِّنَ اللَّهِ, until you give me an oath by Allah. A solemn oath, you swear by Allah. لَتَأْتُنَّنِي بِهِ, of a surety, you will indeed bring him back to me. Once again, emphasis after emphasis. The lam and the noon. لَتَأْتُنَّنِي بِهِ إِلَّا أَنْ يُحَاطَ بِكُمْ, except if you are surrounded. In other words, except if an enemy comes and overtakes you, or some situation happens where you are physically incapable of defending Binyamin, then I give you an excuse. Okay? So, he said, I'll send you Binyamin upon this condition. And this shows you the importance of an oath and the swearing by Allah. Even though they had gone against his trust in the past with Yusuf, he felt, Ya'qub felt, and this was indeed the case, that they would not go against an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had that much iman, that much taqwa. When they're giving an oath by Allah, the father says, I will let him go with you. And this shows you the importance of swearing only by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. To swear by other than Allah and other than his names and attributes is a type of shirk. فَلَمَّا أَتَهُمْ أَوْثِقَهُمْ, when they gave him their promise, when they swore by Allah like this, قَالَ اللَّهُ عَلَى مَا نَقُولُ وَكِيلٌ, he said, indeed Allah is sufficient guardian and protector of what we say and do. In other words, Allah is aware of you and what you are going to do. If you do something wrong, I will leave Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deal with it. Allah is sufficient for a witness. Allah is sufficient for a protector. I don't need anyone else now. You have given me this oath by Allah. Then if you go against this oath, there is Allah to deal with them. Allahu ala ma naqulu wakeel. This also shows you that you are allowed to give someone a second chance, even if he has a bad reputation, if it appears that he has changed. So someone does have a bad reputation in the past, but he's able to prove to you that he has changed, it's allowed to give him a second chance, and there is no blame or sin upon you, just like Ya'qub did, when the truthfulness of his children is proven to him, when it is clearly seen and shown that they are not lying. They really do want some more money, some more food for their family, and they want to take Binyamin because that is what the Aziz has told him. So he gives them a second chance. So this shows you that it is allowed indeed to give someone a second chance in this type of situations.
وَقَالَ يَا بَنِيَّ
He said, Oh my children, لَا تَدْخُلُوا مِن بَابٍ وَاحِدٍ Don't enter in from one door.
وَدْخُلُوا مِن أَبْوَابٍ مُتَفَرِّقَ
Rather enter in from different doors in the city. Now you know that throughout history, almost all of the cities in all different cultures and societies, they used to be protected by boundaries and walls, fortresses. Okay, so there would be different gates to the city. Even to recent times, in Mecca and Medina, they would have these gates, big, long gates, all around the city. You could only enter in the daytime, and then it would be locked up at Maghrib, and not to be opened until the next Fajr. Okay, so there would be a number of cities, or a number of doors to every single city. So he's saying, Oh my children, don't enter the city from one gate, but rather enter from different gates. Okay? SubhanAllah, this shows you the love that a father has for his children. Even though these children did something to him that was very, very evil, by taking Yusuf away, still he is a father. And still he wants to protect his children. Still he loves his children. So he says, Oh my children, Ya Baniya, my dear children, don't enter in from different doors. Why not? Don't enter from one door. Why not? Because if you enter in from one door, you're going to attract attention. 11 beautiful, strong, young men walking in, strangers in the city, different language, different religion, different dress, all coming in with camels and loads of merchandise from Palestine, is going to attract attention, it's going to attract envy, and therefore you will be achieved with the evil eye, or the ayn as it is known in Arabic. So to protect you from the evil eye, enter in from gates one or two each, so that you're not going to attract attention. If there's like 7 or 8 gates, each one of you split up, one or two people, one or two brothers, for each gate, and then meet up inside in the city. So that you're not going to attract attention to yourself. As the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-aynu haqq, that the evil eye is true, and the evil eye is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed to occur, it is by the permission and will of Allah, that when a person, low in iman, or upon kufr even, looks at another person with extreme envy, extreme jealousy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes that evilness in his heart to have an effect on his Muslim brother by the will of Allah taba'an, and Allah can avert it from whomever he wishes. So when a person is so depraved and so jealous, there is an evil burning jealousy, this is what causes the evil eye. Instead of saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah, mashaAllah, rather he feels a sense of jealousy and envy, once again showing you the evils of jealousy, and that is why the Prophet ﷺ said that when one of you sees something that he likes, he should thank Allah, praise Allah. Don't feel jealous for your Muslim brother. Say subhanallah, say alhamdulillah, say mashaAllah. Realize that this person who has been blessed in this manner was blessed because of Allah, not because of him. Your jealousy is in fact an attack upon Allah's will and power. Because Allah chose to give this person something that you don't have. And instead of looking at it from his perspective, why don't you turn to Allah and pray that Allah gives you what he has? Why are you taking your jealousy and your hatred out on him? It is not his will and power. It is the will and power of Allah. So turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and desire something from the one that gave it to the one that you're jealous of. And also thank Allah also that it is possible that had you been given this very thing that you are jealous of, you will not have been able to bear it. You see someone who is driving a very fancy car and a very wealthy person. It is possible that if you had been given this, you would not have been able to stay within the Islamic limits and you would use it for the haram and to attract the haram and to go to the haram. So Allah is saving you but not giving you this. So be accepting and to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be content with what Allah has given you. The point is, the Prophet said, Al-aynu haqq, or the evil eye is indeed true. And the way to get rid of the evil eye is طبعاً by turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, طبعاً from the one that has been afflicted, by turning to Allah, by reciting Quran, by the ruqya, especially by ruqya, that's one of the primary ways to get rid of the evil eye. And also if we know the person who has affected us, for a fact we know, there is another thing that can also be done with that person, yani perhaps we can talk about that later. As for the one that has this jealousy in his heart, he should seek Allah's refuge. From this jealousy, he should get rid of it, and he should know that he is sinful if he inflicts evil eye upon someone else, because he had that jealousy in his heart and he did not control it. So if the evil eye is afflicted upon someone else, right, he himself should turn to Allah in repentance and remove that feeling from his heart and pray that Allah cures that person from the evil eye, and he should turn to Allah in repentance for the sin that he has done. So he wanted to avert the evil eye from his children. He also says, وَمَا أُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. This, what I am telling you to do, and what I am advising you to do, will not benefit you at all in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight. It will not change the will of Allah. إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. Verily, the command only belongs to Allah. In other words, this is the beauty of tawakkul, and the beauty of iman, and the beauty of aqidah. We do everything we can in our power, but we realize that we're not going to outdo Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, yes, I am advising you to enter the gates from different cities, but if Allah, if Allah has willed something to occur to you, then this will be able to protect you from Allah's will and decree. وَمَا أُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. Verily, the command is to Allah. If Allah has willed something will occur, then even if you take this precaution, it will not help you. But we must still take that precaution, because we don't know what the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ. Upon Him do I trust. And this is tawakkul. You do your job, you do what you can, and you realize that in the end, whatever Allah wills will occur. وَعَلَيْهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ. And upon Him, let those who want to do tawakkul, do tawakkul. So don't just rely. He's reminding them, you are taking the means. Yes, you are making sure that you're doing your best not to get into the evil eye. But remember that Allah's will always be over yours, and will supersede your own. So if He wills something, this will not protect you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, have tawakkul in Him. You also should put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَمَّا دَخَلُوا مِنْ حَيْثُ أَمَرَهُمْ أَبُوهُمْ. When they entered in from where their father commanded them to. So look, they obeyed their father. And this shows that they do have iman, they do have some type of taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though they did what they did, still they obeyed their father. When they finally reached the city after so long of a journey, no one is there to watch them, still they obeyed their father. Allah says, مَا كَانَ يُغْنِي عَنْهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. That this did not affect them at all in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight. In other words, Allah's will occur. You do whatever you wish, but Allah's will, if He has willed it to occur, it will indeed occur. But that doesn't change the fact that you must do what you can. So there are two sides of the coin to look at it from. From your perspective, you do everything you can. And obviously, Allah's will always be done, even if you try everything in your efforts to do what you can. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it didn't change anything in the sight of Allah. إِلَّا حَاجَةً فِي نَفْسِ يَعْقُوبَ قَضَاهَا. Except a concern that Ya'qub had inside of himself, that they fulfilled it. He was concerned that the evil eye would afflict them if they entered in through one door. When they entered in through different doors, this concern of Ya'qub was relieved. Is that okay, they have now listened to me in this regard, or they have obeyed me, so this concern of his was relieved. And Allah says, وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ. He is of knowledge. So Allah is saying, even though Ya'qub's tactic would not change the decree of Allah, it was a good tactic. وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ. He is of knowledge. He did something based upon knowledge. So we do what we can in order to arrive at the goals. Everything in our power to arrive at the goals and to avert any evil, we do it. So it is not stupidity. So Allah didn't make fun of him. Rather, He said, وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ لِمَا عَلَّمْنَا. That he was a person of great knowledge because of what we taught him. So this was done based on his knowledge. You take precautions not to make other people envious and jealous of you. You don't have to show everyone your wealth and your status. Try to hide it. You don't have to show things that will cause people to be envious and jealous of you. So this is not stupidity. This is intelligence. Allah is saying, He is ذو علم, a person of knowledge because of what we taught Him. وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. But rather, most of mankind do not realize the will of Allah. They do not realize the power of Allah. They do not realize that Allah's will be above their will. And they do not realize that taking precautions also is a part of one's iman and tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With that, we will open the floor for questions and then take a few minutes break and then come back and finish up today's lecture, inshallah. Subhanakallah wa bihamdika wa la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. One of the questions is, the first question, is that the verse إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, which was quoted in verse 67 and verse 40-39, some ulama have derived a fourth category of tawheed, known as tawheed al-hakimiyyah, whereas you only mentioned three types of tawheed. So is this a correct interpretation? As you know, tawheed al-hakimiyyah is a long debated issue. It's already been finished now, in the sense that the ulama have given their fatwa many years ago, that the categorization of Tawheed into four types of categories is indeed a bid'ah or an innovation which was unknown at the time of the Salaf. The idea that Tawheed is a four categories is not correct. The ulama of the Salaf divided Tawheed into two or into three categories. Tawheed al-Ma'rifah wal-Qasd, Tawheed al-Niyyah wal-Talab, and Tawheed this is the two categories. And then the three categories is Tawheed al-Ruwiyyah, Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, and Tawheed al-Asma'i wal-Sifat. None of them talked about Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, and if anyone has a basic understanding of Tawheed, he realizes that the futility of this categorization in the sense that Hakimiyyah, the concept of Hakimiyyah, is directly related to Rububiyyah and Asma'i wa Sifat. Therefore, there is no need, aslan, there is no need to categorize Tawheed into four categories because of the simple fact that Hakimiyyah is already included in Rububiyyah. This is a part of the fact that Allah is the Rabb, is that He is the one that has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. And it is included in Asma'i wa Sifat because Allah is the Hakam and Allah is the Hakim and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Malik and the Malik al-Mulk and all of these names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that already prove the concept of Hakimiyyah. So we have to differentiate. Many of the ignorant people, and no one of knowledge says this, says that Hakimiyyah is a bid'ah. This is stupidity, and if taken to extreme, could be a type of kufr. The concept of Hakimiyyah, in the sense Allah alone has the right to judge, is a part of our aqidah. There is no ikhtilaf here. No matter which group or label you want to put, everyone agrees. The concept that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do, and by extension the Prophet ﷺ, because Allah gave him that right, but the halal and the haram, the aqidah and the sharia, everything is only from Allah. This is something all Muslims agree to. So the concept of hakimiyyah is correct, but the categorization of tawheed into four categories, and the fourth one being tawheed al-hakimiyyah, is an innovation which should not be done, and it causes a lot of problems and a lot of fitan and ikhtilaf. And in fact, some of the people of our century, they have gone to even more extremes than this. Of them, Sayyid Qutb rahimahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive him, he made a mistake in this regard when he said that la ilaha is that the judgment only belongs to Allah. But this is not the only meaning of la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, the mushrikun, they rejected the worship of Allah, not just the hakimiyyah of Allah. They said, we're not going to worship only Allah, we're going to worship Allah and al-Uzza. It wasn't just a matter of sharia. And in fact, if it were only a matter of sharia, they might even have agreed, because they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, what did they say? They said, what did they say? They said, if you want all the money in the world, we'll give it to you. If you want the most beautiful women, we'll give it to you. If you want to be our leader, so that we will not do anything except what you tell us to do, which is basically hakimiyyah, in the sense that the Prophet ﷺ would judge them by the sharia of Allah or whatever, even then, you do it as long as you give up your preaching, in other words, your tawheed al-uluhiyyah. Stop talking about uluhiyyah and we'll make you our leader. And that is when the Prophet ﷺ made his famous statement, verily if they were to put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, if they were to give me the entire power that in the world, I would not give a preaching to this uluhiyyah. So the point, obviously he didn't say uluhiyyah, but I mean the concept is there. So the point is that the concept of hakimiyyah is a part of Islam, but let's not go to extremes though. The primary meaning of Islam is that only Allah deserves to be worshipped. And one of the connotations of that, and it is important, let's not trivialize, what happens is any time a bid'ah comes, this is the sunnah of Allah. You get extreme people with the bid'ah, and then you get extreme people negating the bid'ah. So when the Qadariyah came, right, the Jabariyah followed. When the Shia came, the Rafidah followed. When the Rafidah came, the Nasibiyah followed. Sorry, the Shia came, the Khawarij followed. When the Rafidah came, the Nasibiyah followed. If you study history, basically, every time there was a bid'ah, there was another group that went to the other extreme trying to refute the bid'ah. Okay? So many people are now trying to trivialize the fact that only Allah has the right to judge. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as is clear here, إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. Judgment only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, what is halal is what Allah says is halal. What is haram is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet ﷺ, obviously by extension, say is haram. So let us avoid the two extremes. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. This is how we have made you the middle nation. Let us be amongst the middle nations. Let us avoid the mistakes of the Khawarij and the Murji'ah, because both of them went into extremes with regards to these type of concepts. The Khawarij went into takfir and so many problems, and the Murji'ah went into basically removing the sharia from aqidah, saying that whatever you do halal and haram, it will not affect your iman, it doesn't affect anything. Let's avoid the extremes of both of these groups and realize that Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is in the middle between the extreme of the Khawarij and the extreme of the Murji'ah. And really this is a topic of long discussion, but go back to the Kibar al-Ulama, Shaykh Mbaz, Shaykh Uthaymeen, Shaykh al-Albani rahimahumullahu jami'an, and see what they have to say about this issue, and you will inshallah be guided in this regard. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Some people use the fact, obviously this question is always asked to me every time this topic comes up, that Yusuf offered himself to take a position with a kafir government in order to allow participation within a democratic or secular system. Is this allowed or not? This question obviously is very related. At the same time, it is not so easy that you can give a yes or a no. And I asked Shaykh Uthaymeen rahimahullah, يعني رحمة واسعة, I asked him about this issue, and he said that basically it goes back to maslaha, or يعني, I asked him about voting in particular. It goes back to the maslaha, or the benefit, overall benefit. Do the people think that this will be beneficial if they vote for such and such a candidate or not? Okay, and even in one case, I asked him about actually entering office. Once again, he said the same thing. If a Muslim were to put himself up for office, once again, he said the same thing. But he said after this, he said, I don't think so, that in our situation, in our times, that the maslaha or the benefit will be greater than the mafsada. Rather, I think that the mafsada will be more than the maslaha. That the evil of entering will be more than يعني the benefit that is gained. And wallahi, this is absolutely true as far as I know. And Allah knows best. That in our society and in our culture, to run for high positions of office, to run for, well, we have senators and congressmen, whatever you have here, MPs or whatever, I don't know. To run for these type of positions, in general, the harm that is caused to one's iman and tawheed and aqidah, and his own akhlaq and his own love and fear of Allah and everything, and the harms that are caused in this regard are much, much, much more than the benefits that might be gained. So this is a Muslim himself running for office. As for voting, once again, now this voting is obviously a bit easier than a Muslim himself running for office. You have two Catholic candidates to choose from, and you choose one of them which is better than the other. Once again, Shaykh Uthaymeen said, is it possible that one Catholic is going to be more sympathetic to Muslims than the other one? And we were sitting there, we said, yeah, Shaykh, sometimes it might be possible. He said, in that case, the Muslims know better, if they think really that this person will be better to them. But from experience, everyone knows politicians, when they're trying to get voted, they'll promise the world to everyone. Okay, if they think they can get the Muslim minority vote, what is it, 2 million, 3 million in this country, and they'll get it by giving these promises, they're going to give these promises. And as soon as they're in office, as everyone knows, you know, they'll turn around and do whatever they want. Again, Allah knows best, but the general rule is that every situation is different. Every time the situation arises, you have to look at the candidates, you have to look at the people, and then take it back to the ulama. Don't judge yourselves, this is a big issue. Take it back to the ulama, the major kibar ulama of our times, explain the situation to them, and get a specific fatwa for the specific situation. It's not, in these type of questions and scenarios, really there's no benefit in a general vague answer. Let's get practical, realistic, let's see what happens. Who is running versus who? In America we only have two parties, I don't know over here how it is, but who is running versus who? See, is one of them really sympathetic or is going to benefit the Muslims versus the other one? If that is the case, then we take it to the ulama, get the fatwa, and base it on that fatwa. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Aha, very good question. Somebody has been studying usul al-fiqh here. With regards to deriving fiqhi points from benefit from the story of Yusuf, does this not contradict the principle of shar'u man qablana laysa shar'u lana? The principle of the sharia of the people before us is not a sharia for us. Okay? You understand the concept? The sharia of the people before us is not a sharia for us. So he's saying, the fact that I'm deriving fiqhi benefits from this story, does it not contradict this principle in usul al-fiqh? Well, yes it does, but it depends which madhab you follow. Okay? If you follow the Hanbali madhab, and one more, I forgot now. If anyone was in usul, he can remind me. Two of the madhabs, they say that shar'u man qablana is indeed a shar' lana. That the shar' of those before us is a shara' for us, as long as it has not been abrogated by the Quran and Sunnah. And other ulama say, no, the shara' of those before us is not the shara' of ours as well. Where does this come into play? This comes into play when their rulings, their sharia, has been narrated in the Quran and Sunnah. Not that we go to the Old Testament and derive it, no. It has been narrated, like in this story, from the Quran and Sunnah, number one. Number two, and nothing exists in our sharia to contradict that. The fact now that the person is serving wine, or that's, you know, the people of the cave, they had dog, or something of this nature, it goes against our sharia. Okay? It goes against our sharia, therefore we cannot accept it. Likewise, the fact that they're going to do sajda to Yusuf at the end of the story, the main point here now, in Surah Yusuf, that goes against our own sharia, we know for a fact that it is not allowed to do sajda to another human being. Our sharia clearly, explicitly prohibits that. So the fact that they did it doesn't mean anything, because our sharia abrogates that. So the ikhtilaf comes when the sharia is narrated in the Quran and Sunnah, their sharia, and there is nothing that contradicts it.
in our Sharia. Now, in this situation, in this small, minute scenario, and by the way, this is not a big chapter of Usul al-Fiqh, you can only think of a few examples, not too many. Just a few examples. In this chapter, in this small, narrow field, is it allowed to take the Sharia of those before us or not? And according to the two of the madhabs, it is. According to two of them, it is not. And Allah knows best, but it seems the stronger one is that indeed it is, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهُ فَبِهُدَاهُمْ مُقْتَدِهِ. He mentioned around 16 to 18 prophets, and then he said, these are the ones whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided, so you too take guidance from their guidance. So if Allah has mentioned you their guidance, then take guidance from it. Okay. Another point, by the way, all of the fiqh points I have mentioned here, this is not the primary source in this story. I'm just showing you of the evidences they use. All of them have more explicit, far more explicit evidences than this. Okay. So pretty much all of the fiqh points that I mentioned in this story, none of them, this is the only evidence what I mentioned. No, there's other evidences also in the chapters of inshallah. So with that, inshallah, we'll take a
5 minutes.
Inshallah, 5 minute break, because when we say 5, it's going to take 10. So 5 minute break, inshallah. Subhanakallah, inshallah, and astaghfirullah, and astaghfirullah. Can you send bu'a?
ولما دخلوا على يوسف آوى إليه أخاه قال إني أنا أخوك فلا تبتئس بما كانوا يعملون فلما جهزهم بجهازهم جعل السقاية في رحل أخيه ثم أذن مؤذن أيتها العير إنكم لسارقون قالوا وأقبلوا عليهم ماذا تفقدون قالوا نفقد صواع الملك ولمن جاء به حمل بعير وأنا به زعيم قالوا تالله لقد علمتم ما جئنا لنفسد في الأرض وما كنا سارقين قالوا فما جزاؤه إن كنتم كاذبين قالوا جزاؤه من وجد في رحله فهو جزاؤه كذلك نجزي الظالمين فبدأ بأوعيتهم قبل وعاء أخيه ثم استخرجها من وعاء أخيه كذلك كدنا ليوسف ما كان ليأخذ أخاه في دين الملك إلا أن يشاء الله نرفع درجات من نشاء وفوق كل ذي علم عليم.
So here, inshallah, we have reached the place where they have entered in from where their fathers told them to enter. And they enter in upon Yusuf. وَلَمَّا دَخَلُوا عَلَى يُوسُفْ. They entered in upon Yusuf. أَوَى إِلَيْهِ أَخَاهُ. He put his brother close to him. In other words, he made him close to him. So he probably took him to another room or another place. قَالَ إِنِّي أَنَا أَخُوكَ. He said, I am your brother. So he revealed himself to Binyamin. فَلَا تَبْتَئِسْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Don't be worried about what they have done, what they will do. So he's informing him of the plan. So فَلَا تَبْتَأْسِ مَا كَانَ يَعْمَلُونَ. Don't be worried what they have done in the past. Don't get depressed. And also what is going to happen now. So we can imagine now that Yusuf alayhi salam is informing Binyamin of the plan that he has in mind. And it is said here, and Allah knows best, that the question arises, why did Yusuf want to keep Binyamin? The ulama have differed. Some of them said that it was the wahi of Allah. Remember, he was a prophet. So Allah inspired him to keep Binyamin. Others say that Binyamin himself said that he wants to stay. He does not want to go back after seeing his brother for so many years. And also, some ulama say that the brothers were not treating him nicely, even though they were not going to kill him or leave him there. But they were not treating him very nicely. They were very rude to him, just like they were to Yusuf before. So he did not want to return to with his brothers. Allah knows best. But whatever was the case, there must be a good reason, because Yusuf knows that the loss of Binyamin will be very difficult for the father as well. So Yusuf must have done it for a good reason, and it seems that Allah knows best that this was an inspiration from Allah that Yusuf should do this. So he informs Binyamin of a plan to keep him here. So there was no way to keep Binyamin, because Binyamin was the younger of the brothers, the youngest. And if Binyamin said, "I want to stay," the oldest one would say, "No, you have to come back with us." And the law of the land would be in favor of the oldest brother. The law of the land would be in favor of them, that they must come back with, Binyamin must come back with them. So the plan was, فَلَمَّا جَهَزَهُمْ بِجَهَازِهِمْ, after he had prepared them with their food, in other words, they had done the transaction and he had given them their money, their food, جَعَلَ السِّقَايَةَ فِي رَحْلِ أَخِيهِ, he put the drinking cup, the siqaya, and they say it was the drinking cup of the king, which was a very expensive drinking cup, either gold or silver or whatever it was, he put that in the baggage of his brother. And obviously his brother knows what will happen, so he will remain quiet here. ثُمَّ أَذَّنَ مُؤَذِّنَ, then a crier called out, أَيَّتُهَا الْعِيرُ إِنَّكُمْ لَسَارِقُونَ, O caravan people, you are a bunch of thieves. You are indeed سَارِقُونَ. Now it is, it seems in Allah knows best that the أَذَّنَ مُؤَذِّنَ, the مُؤَذِّنَ or the crier, was not aware of the plan. Okay? Therefore, it was permissible for him to say, you are thieves, because the news spread that the king's cup is missing. As it spreads the king's cup is missing, it gets changed that the king's cup has been stolen. As it gets the king's cup has been stolen, who has stolen it? The only strangers in the land. There are a bunch of 11 people that have come from Palestine. So therefore the muaddin goes out and he can honestly say, because he doesn't know any better, you are the thieves, the sariqun. As for Yusuf, at the time he knows that no one has stolen anything. Therefore you notice that Yusuf never uses the word stealing. We're going to come where he uses a different word. He doesn't use the word stealing, because it's not, no one stole anything. But this muaddin, it appears that he did not know the plan. Therefore he said based upon his own knowledge. This also shows you that it is permissible, allowed in the Sharia, to do these types of tricks, these type of tricks where there is no lying or cheating, no haram is done, as long as it is done for a valid reason. Now there is a valid reason that Yusuf wants to keep Binyamin, but there is no way to do it unless by doing some type of trick, which he does. So it shows that these type of tricks, or hiyala, it is called in Arabic, they are allowed in the Sharia. And this is something that the Muslims have agreed upon as well, that these type of tricks are allowed as long as the justification for it is correct and noble. Obviously, if the justification for it or the reason for it is haram or not allowed, then obviously the trick becomes haram. And if the trick involves something haram, then also it becomes haram. But only if the trick itself is halal. And obviously here it's halal, because Binyamin is going to be accused of stealing. And that's his right to defend, but he has purposely chosen not to defend this right, because he wants to... He has allowed the trick to occur. Therefore it becomes halal, because the rights of nobody are being transgressed. Binyamin has given up his rights. He's willing to go through the trick and be accused of stealing to stay behind. Okay, so nobody's rights are being transgressed. No dhulm is being done. So the muazzin calls out, you have indeed stolen. قالوا, they said, وَأَقْبَلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ, they turn to face the muazzin and the people that are coming. مَاذَا تَفْقِدُونَ, what are you missing? So here it shows you that they are not guilty at all, and they feel that they're not guilty. Because if they're the guilty party, they turn back and flee. But they turn around, all of them, وَأَقْبَلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ, and that's a sign of innocence. And they walk towards them. And they ask, مَاذَا تَفْقِدُونَ, what has gone missing? So notice, even they say, what are you missing? They don't say what has been stolen. Because they realize, we didn't steal anything, they know it. And they know that they are the children of the prophets, and they are themselves, they know that each other, they're not going to steal. So they know that nothing has been stolen. They say, what are you missing? قالوا وأقبلوا عليهم ماذا تفقدون قالوا نفقد صواع الملك. They responded, we are missing the cup of the king. Okay, the cup of the king has gone missing, an expensive cup. ولمن جاء به, now they were obviously in the palace of the king, because they were guests of the minister Yusuf alayhi salam. So obviously, and they are the strangers in the land, 11 strangers coming in, so obviously prime suspicion is upon them. ولمن جاء به, whoever will bring this cup, حمل بعير, he will have the reward of a camel's weight. In other words, a whole camel's weight of food, he will get it. وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ, and I am responsible. The crier says, I am responsible that he will get this reward. طيب. Once again, going to the fiqh here, And by the way, this is not the primary evidences, but of the evidences that are used to justify certain things, this ayah justifies three different chapters of fiqh, the ju'ala, the kafala, and the diman. Just to say briefly, you know, we don't want to go into too much detail. Ju'ala. In general, when I have a transaction with you, everything must be known. Okay, I will say, I'm going to give you 100 pounds in return that you, for example, transport this good, this amount of good, whatever it is, from point A, I mentioned it, to point B. Everything is mentioned. It must be explicit and clear. There cannot be a major unknown. And by the way, one of the brothers was asking about insurance. I forgot to mention this. One of the major reasons insurance is haram is that there is something that is majorly unknown, which is how much money you're going to get back. It's called gharar. Gharar fahish. An evil amount or a great amount of uncertainty in the transaction. You don't know what's going to happen in return. I can't give you 100 pounds for nothing, for doing something which has not been mentioned. It must be well known what you must do if it's a contract. In certain cases, it is allowed to give some money for an unknown amount of work. And this is, we call it in English, it has been translated as prize money. In Arabic, it is called ju'ala. When does this occur? An example is a person has lost a camel, for example. Okay, and he says there is a reward of $100 for anyone who finds the camel. Now, the amount of effort that is needed to find the camel is unknown. A person could just be walking along and just come across the camel without doing any effort, and a person might spend days and weeks and months and still not find the camel. Yet, because of the fact that there is a great benefit here, and it is something society needs when this type of situation, therefore the Sharia has allowed in certain conditions something called ju'ala, which is like prize money, or you say, if you do this and that thing, the effort needed to do it is unknown, then I will give you the money in return. So, this proves the chapter of ju'ala, in the sense that the amount of effort needed to find the cup is unknown, but there is a prize money attached to that, and this is allowed in the Sharia of Islam. You go to any book of fiqh, and it says Kitab al-Ju'ala, or the chapter of Ju'ala. Also, Diman and Kafala, two similar things. Basically, someone taking responsibility for another person, financial responsibility. Suppose that, let's say, Ahmed wants to take a loan, and he goes to Sa'ad. Now, Sa'ad says, Ya Ahmed, I want someone who will back you up, your guarantor, they call it in English. Someone that will back you up, in Arabic we call it kafil or kafala, the concept of kafala. Someone that if you cannot pay, I can take the money from him instead. So, Ahmed goes and finds another person, okay, let's say Zubair, okay, and he takes Zubair along with him and he says, Zubair is my kafil. If I don't pay, then Zubair will pay on my behalf. This is called guarantor. So it's actually Ahmed and what was the first guy's name? Sa'ad, okay, mashallah. Ahmed and Sa'ad, they're doing the transaction, okay? But Zubayr is the kafil of one of them. Is that if anything goes wrong, I'm responsible for taking care of Ahmed's loan here. So in this case, the person whose cup is missing is the king. But the muazzin, the crier says, I will be responsible. I will be the kafil or the diman for the reward. That I'm going to make sure that the person will get the reward, okay? Again, for those who eventually, when you do study Islamic economics, realize that three chapters of fiqh have been implicitly mentioned in this chapter, in this verse, the chapter of ju'ala, kifala, and diman. And once again, there are many other evidences in the Quran and Sunnah to show the validity of this chapter. This is just one of the evidences. قَالُوا تَاللَّهِ They said, by Allah. تَاللَّه is one of the ways of giving an oath. وَاللَّهِ وَبِاللَّهِ وَتَاللَّهِ These are all similar and the same in meaning, different ways of swearing by Allah. لَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ You know for a fact. مَا جِئْنَا لِنُفْسِدَ فِي الْأَرْضِ That we did not come to cause fasad in the earth. وَمَا كُنَّا سَارِقِينَ And neither are we thieves. Very beautiful verse here. They didn't say we didn't steal. They said, you know that we have not come here in order to cause fitna and fasad. We have not come here to cause confusion and chaos. We have not come here to cause evil in the land. In other words, they have come here a number of times, remember. And all of those times, the reputation has been established as being honest and upworthy, upright and trustworthy people. So they are saying, you yourselves, لَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ You people, you know that we are not of this character. And this shows you the importance of a good reputation, where they can use it now. You people know that we have a good reputation, we have not done this before. It shows you the importance of a good reputation, of making sure that you don't have anything evil, or you establish good conduct amongst the people, so people can then use this in your benefit, for your benefit. Just like they are using it here. We have a good reputation before. How can you now accuse us of causing fasad? Also, this shows you that stealing is one of the greatest types of fasad in the earth. because they said nufsida fil ard, even though they were accused of stealing. So it shows you that crimes and thieves, and they cause a lot of fasad in the earth, which is well known, because they cause panic, they cause chaos, they cause people to fear for their lives and money and property. So stealing is indeed a very great crime, and that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ السَّارِقُ. Allah has cursed the thief. He steals a paltry sum and his right hand is cut off. You know that there is a minimum amount, and it is a very trivial minimum amount, very small amount that is minimum. Okay, they have it, yani, 3 dirhams or something, but perhaps equivalent, and Allah knows best, less than a few pounds. I don't know the exact equivalent between this and that currency, but less than a few pounds, something of very small value. So if you steal above this value, you will lose your hand, right hand. That's why the Prophet said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ السَّارِقُ. Allah, the sariq, the thief is cursed. Because why is the punishment so severe? Because it causes fasad on the earth, like this ayah mentioned. Stealing is a very evil crime. It causes other people to panic. It causes other people to do a lot of things which otherwise they would not do. وَمَا كُنَّا سَارِقِينَ. And neither have we ever stolen. We are never thieves. We have never stolen anything. Okay. So they are using their reputation to deny this charge. قالوا فما جزاؤه. They said, what will be his punishment? إن كنتم كاذبين. If you are lying. In other words, if one of you is caught as the thief, how will you punish him? What will the punishment be? And this is the beauty of the plan of Yusuf alayhi salam, in that it was not allowed for strangers to remain in the land in prison. Even if one of them had been in prison, had been caught with the crime, right? The scholars say he would have been whipped, or some other punishment would have been given, and then he would have been returned to the brothers. But by allowing them to judge according to their sharia, because their sharia was different from the sharia of the people of Egypt. So by asking this question, and this is part of Yusuf's plan, by asking this question, they are going to judge against themselves. And had he agreed to the law of the king, and this is what was mentioned here, had he agreed to the law of the king, Binyamin would not have been able to stay in Egypt. He would have been whipped or punished or any other way, and then return to the caravan and go back. But by turning the tables around and saying, okay, fine, if you're telling the truth, why don't you put the punishment upon yourselves? You tell us what you will do to one of your own. إِن كُنْتُمْ كَاذِبِينَ. If you are liars. قَالُوا جَزَاؤُهُ. They said the punishment, مَنْ وُجِدَ فِي رَحْبِهِ. If that cup is found in anyone's bag, فَهُوَ جَزَاؤُهُ. He will be the punishment. In other words, he will become a slave to the person whose stuff was stolen. And this was the sharia of Ya'qub alayhi salam, that the thief would become a slave to the one whom he stole from before. Okay, so they said, فَهُوَ جَزَاؤُهُ. He, meaning the thief, will be the punishment. He will become a slave. وَكَذَلِكَ نَجَزِي الظَّالِمِينَ. And this is how we deal with those who are ظَالِمِينَ. This is how we give recompense to those who do ظُلْم and injustice. فَبَدَأَ بِأَوْعِيَتِهِمْ. So the people started searching in everyone's bags. قَبْلَ وِعَاءِ أَخِي. Except for the bag of his brother, before the bag of his brother. So they started searching in all of the brothers' bags before they reached Binyamin. Why? In order to lessen the suspicion that this was planted. If they start immediately with Binyamin and they pull out the cup, the suspicion will be there that it's planted. But by starting with the other peoples, then slowly but surely you work your way to Binyamin, that suspicion will not be there. So فَبَدَأَ بِأَوْعِيَةٍ قَبْلَ وِعَاءِ أَخِي ثُمَّ اسْتَخْرَجَهَا مِنْ وِعَاءِ أَخِي. Then they took it out of the baggage of his brother. كَذَلِكَ كِدْنَا لِيُوسُفْ. This is how he plotted and planned for Yusuf. Once again, showing you that planning and plotting is indeed allowed, as long as, well, like we said, it itself is halal, and the reasons for it is halal, and there is no haram in the methods and in the goals, it is allowed. Allah says, مَا كَانَ لِيَأْخُذَ أَخَوْ فِي الدِّينِ الْمَلِقِ. He would never have been able to take his brother according to the law of the king, except if Allah wills. إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. In other words, by doing this type of tactic. Unless Allah had willed it, and Allah had taught Yusuf through wahi what to do, Yusuf would not have been able to keep Binyamin with him. So Allah says, نَرْفَعُ دَرَجَاتٍ مَنْ نَشَاءَ. We raise whom we will degrees. وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. And above every person of knowledge, there is yet someone that is higher than him. Until for every alim, there is a higher alim. Until you reach the highest alim, and there is someone that is alim over him as well, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, al-alim, who is Allah, is more knowledgeable than everyone else. Therefore, فَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Above everyone of knowledge, there is yet another person, or above the people, there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is al-alim. طيب, over here, we have over here firstly the benefit of knowledge, because Allah says نَرْفَعُ دَرَجَاتٍ, we raise people ranks, and then He says وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِعِيمٍ. In other words, the ranks that were given to Yusuf was because of his knowledge. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this explicitly in the Quran, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. Allah raises the ranks of those that have iman and those that have knowledge amongst you. So the people of knowledge, their ranks have been raised up. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ has given so many ahadith about the blessings of knowledge, that the benefits or the fadila, the excellence of the alim over the worshipper is like my status, the Prophet ﷺ's status, above the lowest one of you. And he said the benefit of the knowledge of a person over the other people is like the distinction of the full moon over in the night sky over all of the other stars. So this is definitely one of the benefits of knowledge, that the person of knowledge is raised up in ranks in this world and in the hereafter. And وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. This also shows you something that we already talked about yesterday, that it is allowed to pass judgment based upon supporting evidence. No one saw Binyamin steal the cup. However, the fact that the cup is found in his possession and he is quiet, and there's no other, he's not defending or he's not saying anything, therefore, the judgment was passed that he is the thief, even though there were no two witnesses, and that is what is needed to establish the crime in the Sharia. However, it is allowed to pass the judgment on supporting evidence. Because we have a lot of questions, and inshallah, we will be able to finish tomorrow, we'll stop here because I see a whole pile of questions in front of me. And inshallah, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, if Allah wills us life and power, we will finish the surah tomorrow. And if Allah wills us even more time, tomorrow we will try to finish up briefly the history of the Jews, a continuation basically of the story of Yusuf after the death of Yusuf, the descendants of the 12 children of Yaqub, what happened to them throughout the ages until our times. A very brief history, if Allah wills us time and life, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. There's a lot of questions about the evil eye. Really, this is a long topic, but suffice to say that the evil eye is something that comes from a heart that is burning with envy, burning with jealousy. Okay, and sometimes it is possible that it will come from a heart that is not intending to cause the evil eye, but the heart is full of jealousy anyway. So it only originates from an evil heart that is full of jealousy. It is not... evil eye does not just come about from a person who praises something and he doesn't have jealousy in his heart. Or if he says something and he doesn't say, MashaAllah. This is a superstitious thing that many of us have, that if the mother says something to her child, the evil eye might come. No, the evil eye comes from an evil heart. It comes from the heart full of envy and jealousy towards another person. And like we said, the ways to get rid of it is through ruqya and through dhikr of Allah, through reciting the Quran, and through turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ruqya is one of the primary things that is used for the evil eye. And also, if you know for a fact or there is a strong suspicion that a certain person caused you do the evil eye, or he was the one that put the evil eye on you, in this case, then you ask him to do wudu, and the water that is used for the wudu, the remnants of that water, you drink it and wash yourself with it, and that also removes the evil eye. But that is only if you know for a fact. And I know of a certain brother, someone did the evil eye to him, and he saw in a dream the person doing the evil eye to him. And this is without a doubt from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That, this is a way to alleviate the problem that he's in. So, the solution to that, when you know this, is to go to the brother, ask him, and if he admits and he agrees that, yes, I was very jealous of you, okay, in this case, then you ask him to do wudu, and you take that water, and you use that water on you, and inshallah, that, like the wudu, removes his evil, removes his thing, you use that water, and inshallah, it too will be removed from you. But that's only if you know who caused you the evil eye. And if the person denies it or something, then obviously there's nothing you can do except turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why are dreams revealed in a symbolic manner? Some dreams are revealed in a symbolic manner. Some of them are explicit. It's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is a test and a trial, and so too are dreams. They are revealed in a symbolic manner. This is increases your curiosity. It makes you more attentive. It makes you go and search for the knowledge so that when you finally do get the interpretation of the dream, you yourself are more eager and more practical benefit to act upon it as well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. لا يسألوا عما يفعل. We don't ask why Allah does what He does. وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ. Rather, we will be asked of what we do. what exactly happened to Yusuf and Zulaykha if they were not married? Firstly, Zulaykha is not a name found in the Quran and Sunnah. It is something found in Israeliyat itself, so we don't know. We should just say the wife of Aziz. What happened to them? Well, Yusuf, we know what happened to him. He continued in his way, and the people, his fathers and relatives, his brothers, came back to Egypt, as we're going to come to now. As for the wife of Aziz, we have absolutely no information about her, and we don't need to know it. If it's not in the Quran or Sunnah, we don't need to know it. And there's no fa'idah for us talking about it. We talked about Tawriya yesterday. The question is specifically about Tawriya. One specific incident, is this Tawriya or not? Really, Tawriya is not something that should be practiced frequently. Remember what Tawriya was? Who remembers what Tawriya was? Double meanings, right? Having a phrase that is double meanings. Tawriya should not be practiced frequently for the simple reason that don't blame others when they accuse you of lying. Okay? Don't blame others when they accuse you of lying, because you have given something which is not absolutely correct, but it's not absolutely incorrect either. And they've understood a meaning which you didn't intend. And when that occurs frequently, obviously the people are going to say, that guy's a liar. You don't blame them for doing that. So Tawriya should be used wisely, justly. I don't want to teach you Tawriya. It's not something that you teach someone. It's not something good that you should do all the time. Okay? But it's something that, if the need arises, suppose, for example, someone calls and you really don't want to waste time, or they backbite a lot, you should do it for Islamic reasons. I mean, that's the point. Or for some good worldly benefit. For example, someone calls and they're going to waste your time or backbite or slander someone. Okay, and you're sitting with your family and children, you say, I have some people visiting me now, or I have some people sitting with me now. Yeah, you do have people sitting with you, but the meaning that he understood is you have friends over. So you say, can I call you back later? Okay, fine, some way. What you meant was, there are some people sitting now, your family and children. But what he understood was, you have some guests over. This is an example of Tawriya. Okay, or someone knocks on the door, you don't want him to come in. Okay, so you tell your wife to say, suppose you had gone to work at 8 and come back at 5, and he comes at 7. So your wife says, well, he left at 8 o'clock. Well, the understood meaning is he hasn't come back yet. You didn't mention he didn't come back yet, but you just mentioned the fact that is necessary, okay? Again, I don't want to teach you Tawriya. It's not something that you teach, okay? But and you can say he exited or he left. And you don't have to say he returned. You're just saying he left, which is true. He did leave once upon a time. But the fact that he came back, I'm not telling you, okay? So the point is, Tawriya should be used wisely and for a reason. And like I said, if you do it frequently, by the way, Tawriya cannot be used in an oath. When you are swearing, when you are swearing on any matter, then obviously you have to swear based upon the understood meaning, not necessarily the linguistic or the literal meaning. When someone says, wallah, I swear by Allah, or you are swearing by Allah, don't use a tawriya here. Okay? And some brothers have informed me that this is something that occurs here. This is not proper. This is not proper that the tawriya is, because the oath is something that is very sacred. So don't play games and tricks with an oath from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the oath comes, be frank and real about it. Or don't give the oath in the first place. Is it right to return a gift to someone, seeing as this can cause the one to be hurt, the one who gave it? It goes back to the situation and circumstance. If he gave you a gift feeling that he was obliged to you, you did something for him and he gives you a gift, but you know that that gift is going to cause him a lot of harm, or it is very difficult for him to give, and giving it back will not hurt his feelings, give it back to him, and you will get rewarded for it. You look at the situation. The gift is not refused, yes, that's the general rule, but there are certain times and occasions where it is better for you and him not to take a gift. And that's why most of the ulama, even to our times, they would not accept gifts from the kings and the princes. Even though hadith says that a gift is not returned, but they would not accept it, they would turn it back. They would not accept it. Why? Because it means you are indebted now to the king. And the scholar to be indebted to the king is not a very good thing. He must have his izzah and his honor, and there should be no feelings of that. So they would. The point is, the hadith in general, yes, when a person gives you a gift, take it. But if the situation is such that you feel that the person is in need of the gift more than you, or he is being overly polite or something, and you feel that he will not be hurt or offended, in this case you are allowed to give it back to him. There's a question about, was it right for Yusuf to return the merchandise? Was it his own property or the kingdom's? This question has been asked before. Without a doubt, whatever Yusuf did, it was allowed for him to do, because he is the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he would not do something which was haram. So if he had the power to give the merchandise back legally, without any other problems, without doing anything, he would have done that. And if he had to pay for it, he would have paid from his own pocket. Whatever occurred, right? Whatever occurred, it is something that is just and fair. This is something we don't have to know, because Yusuf is the Prophet of Allah. The fact that he is the Prophet of Allah is sufficient for us. that he didn't cheat the government by returning the merchandise to the brothers. Perhaps it was allowed for him to do it, to charge as much as he wanted, as he saw fit. Remember, the king gave him a very high status. He said, "You are makin and amin. You can do whatever you want." So perhaps the government told him, whatever you want to charge, you're allowed to. And if you want to do something for free, he is allowed to do that. Or if that was not the case, then we can assume that it was paid for from Yusuf's own money, so that the brothers could go back with the money that they had. But whatever is the case, he did not for sure do anything that was not allowed for him to do. Okay, it's about the three types of contracts. Again, we don't want to get into this. Ju'ala is the gift money. Dhiman and kafala are very, very similar. In fact, they might even be the same thing according to some ulama. Slight differences. You can look them up in the books of fiqh and buyur. The other two, the names, they wanted to know the names, are the chapter of dhiman and the chapter of kafala. What are the powers of cursing? If an innocent wronged person has cursed someone, is it effective? Yes, indeed. If someone has been wronged and he prays to Allah and he curses the one that has wronged him, without a doubt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to his dua. This is a promise. وَعِزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an oath. By my honor and my glory, لَأَنصُرَنَّكِ وَلَوْ بَعْدَ حِينَ I will of a surety help you, even if it's after some time. So the one that has been wronged, wallahi, the one that has been wronged should thank Allah that he is the one that has been wronged and not the one that does the wrong. To do wrong to another Muslim brother is a very, very grave sin and offense. To steal his money, to backbite, to lie to him, to slander him. All of these things are so severe that if this occurs to you, wallahi, thank Allah that you are the one that is being afflicted with the wrong and not the one doing the wrong. And then turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help and support. Because the one who is wrong, even if he is a kafir or a fajir, even if he is an evil person or even a kafir, and he has been done wrong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to his plea and his dua because of the justness and the adil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This has authentically been narrated in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, the one that has wronged definitely has a power and a right which he should use wisely and justly. And we know of many instances in the Sahaba and even throughout century and history, and many of us might have gone through ourselves where we have been wronged. And it seems that all doors have been cut off from us, but we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely, knowing that we are the ones who are wronged and those are the ones that have oppressed us. So we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah carves out a path for us from a place that we least expected. So many of the Sahaba, that wrong was done to them, they were accused by evil people of crimes they did not do, and they prayed to Allah that, "Oh Allah, if this person is lying and if this person is wronging me, do this and this," and this is indeed what happened. And instances are found even in Sahih Bukhari and others. There's a book coming out, inshallah, Dua. You can ask this brother here, inshallah, when it is coming out. Inshallah, this book has more details about this concept. It's already been answered. If someone gives you a gift back, won't it mean كَالْكَلْبِ يَعُودُ فِي قَيْئِهِ? No, it doesn't. To ask for a gift back, this hadith is talking about that. You give a gift, and then you say, "Okay, I changed my mind, I want it back." This is what has been talking about, like a dog returning to his vomit. But if someone gives you a gift, right, and you feel that he needs it or something, and you give it as a gift back to him, that's fine. You didn't ask for it to be returned. Right? The one that gave the gift, he expected you to keep it. And you thought that he would need it more, or something would occur, or he was being too generous or too honest, and you knew that his feelings would not be hurt, therefore it's no problem taking it back. But like I said, the general rule is that you accept gifts and you give another gift in return. This is the general rule. Can an evil eye be effective when the person who is jealous is not present, i.e. from another land or place? Yes, it can, but the question arises, how will he be so jealous of you? So how will he know your situation or something? Allahu Alam, maybe in our times through whatever, all the communication things, but in general, it is seeing someone in that state that causes you to become, or causes the person to become furious with rage and envy and jealousy. Hearing doesn't cause that much. It is really the seeing. When you see a person in his state and his level, and whatever it is that causes people to be jealous of him, that is what triggers that evil nature in the heart more than anything else. But it is not a sharf that he be physically present with you to cause the evil eye. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. No. Yani, these questions, some of the questions are not related to the topic, so inshallah, if anyone has any of these type of questions, we can respond to them individually after the talk, inshallah. Do you have any more questions? سبحانك الله وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك نعم جابر بن عبد الله himself was a famous companion and his father Abdullah bin Haram was also a very noble and famous companion. So the Prophet ﷺ told Jabir while he was coming back after his father had just died to cheer him up and to please him. He said, "Verily, your Lord has spoken to your father directly," in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to him without the angel intermediary between the two of them. Obviously, there was a veil of light between them, as with the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ did not see Allah. Likewise, yani Abdullah bin Haram did not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This does not occur except in the hereafter. However, Allah spoke with him directly, and this was said to Abd Jabir to cheer up his spirits and heart, that he had just lost the breadwinner of the family, and he's the oldest brother, and he has seven younger sisters, and he doesn't have much money and food, and they're coming back from the battle. So obviously you can imagine how depressed he was. So the Prophet ﷺ cheered him up in this manner by saying that, and obviously, and it is true obviously, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Abdullah bin Haram directly without the any intermediaries between them. But this does not mean that he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.